So I appreciated Pastor Javon letting you know about the two people who were in the 9:30 service earlier. So the woman from the UK in London is Josephine Lee. So she was at the 9:30 service, and I thought when I got up to preach that she's used to watching St. Luke's at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So she goes from church to like tea time. So I said, well, you know, we don't have English biscuits or scones, but we got donuts in the fellowship hall, so she could get some American donuts today. But it's a really neat experience. Dr. Vlad Russo reading scripture from Haiti, one of our mission partners at the ALOM clinic, and we have worked with them for many, many years. They've had a heck of a year. A lot of violence in Haiti. Dr. Vlad's family has to come to America during times like that, and every Sunday they watch the St. Luke service in their waiting room at the ALOM clinic in Haiti. And so it is neat to think about all the people, you know, worshiping with us right now as we gather here in this room. So we're glad you're here today. There's a story, a legendary story, about a soldier in Napoleon's army who had committed an offense and was sentenced to death. When the mother of the condemned soldier heard the news, she left her home and made the long journey to the army headquarters and knelt down at the feet of Napoleon himself, begging for mercy for her son. Napoleon looked at the woman and said, "Ma'am, your son doesn't deserve mercy." She replied, "Sir, if he deserved it, it would no longer be mercy." Napoleon released the son. Today we begin a 3-week series on forgiveness. And the idea of forgiveness or mercy is beautiful, but we also have a hard time of letting go of this notion of deserving. C.S. Lewis once said, "Forgiveness is a lovely thing until we have something to forgive." Well, the tension and the struggle between justice and mercy has certainly become a very messy topic in our world today. In our culture, in which we have tried to confront and correct issues like racism and sexism, organizations have arisen like Black Lives Matter, the Me Too movement. And the goal of these organizations is to overcome these problems and to make it unacceptable for such behaviors to exist in our culture. That is a good thing. But at the same time, our swiftness in acting on violators has led to our immediate removal of people, of organizations, when they do such things, and that has led to what has become known as the cancel culture. Intolerance for people who offend. And there are some who are beginning to question if this culture of canceling is having a negative impact on our society today. That it's beginning to make us intolerant of anyone, everyone we disagree with or dislike. That it's allowing things that might be fairly small differences of opinion or differences or disagreements to just explode into behaviors that cause us to castigate people in the most extreme categories and labels. And you have to wonder if our effort to do the right things has been by means that might not always be right. A Pew Center for Research did a study on Americans' response to the idea of cancel culture. A good many people said it's a great thing because we're holding people accountable now. But just about as many people questioned if it's making a lot of folks vindictive and vengeful, especially when it comes to the ways that such behavior gets called out, like on social media. A New York Times article about the cancel culture and what it's doing in America did an etymology of the word cancel. It comes from the same root word as the word cancer. And it questioned if canceling out people is becoming cancerous to our society. Well, one of the sources I found very helpful on this topic because of the way it puts this issue in a spiritual light is a book by pastor and author Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Tim Keller passed away this year, and shortly before he died, he wrote this book, Forgive. In the book, he raises this issue, and one example of somebody who is evaluating the impact of cancel culture on society is Elizabeth Brunig, who says, I see in American culture how offended people seem by the very idea of forgiveness itself. They seem to find it immoral, and I think that's very disturbing. So he cites as kind of a counterexample Desmond Tutu, the former Archbishop of South Africa, who in the fall of apartheid was a big advocate for the establishment of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. He said, we must learn the lessons from places like the Balkans, where there had been terrible tribal atrocities committed, violence and killing of other people. The trouble is, when power shifted hands, the government used the new power to carry out vengeance on the perpetrators. Tutu said, making people pay for their wrongs doesn't get rid of the wrongs. That if South Africa is to have a future, there must not only be accountability, there must also be reconciliation. There must be forgiveness. But living that out, it gets very messy. He cites as a more recent example in our own country, the Dallas police officer, Amber Geiger, who in 2018 walked into what she thought was her apartment one night, but instead it was her neighbor's. And when she saw a black man in the apartment, she drew her weapon, killed the man. In the courtroom where she was sentenced to 10 years in prison, the victim's brother, Brant Jean, publicly forgave Amber Geiger and embraced her in the courtroom. Tim Keller points out that the reaction to this picture you're looking at right now was very mixed. Some people celebrated this man's courage and action, but there were many others who vilified him as another example of black empathy condoning white violence. Now, if we think that holding together justice and mercy is a messy thing in our day, imagine what it was like in Jesus' day. Imagine the reactions of people when they heard Jesus say things like, you shall love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That wasn't biblical. The Torah said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. I believe people would have reacted quickly and strongly to what Jesus said. I believe folks would have reacted to him and said, you've gone too far. You aren't even teaching the Bible. You disrespect what thousands of years of religious tradition have upheld. You are a threat to our way of life. But teach it, he did. Jesus continued to talk about forgiveness. And if you look at the amount of attention Jesus gave to this topic, you've really got to wonder if it wasn't the most important message he came to deliver. If by the amount of attention he gave it, Jesus might have been saying, this is our world's greatest need. Just think about a number of examples. For one, Jesus forgave people their sin himself. That was radical. There were many people who would say only God has the power to forgive sin. But when Jesus forgave people their sin, he took forgiveness from an individual isolated experience between people and God and put it now into the realm of human relationships. Jesus taught parables like the laborers in the vineyard. That radically changed our understanding of fairness and justice. He taught parables like the prodigal son that pictures forgiveness coming before repentance. He told his disciples to forgive not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. He taught things like blessed are the merciful. He who has been forgiven much should love much. He taught us in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. He used this symbol in the Last Supper of his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin. He hung on the cross and looked at the people who put him there and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But maybe the climax of his message of forgiveness came after the resurrection. On the evening of Easter, when he appeared to the disciples and he breathed on them the Holy Spirit, that was a symbol of Jesus giving to his disciples his power. And what was the very first thing he told them to do with that power? He said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Church, what do we do with that? In the Gospel of Matthew, it records a similar statement by Jesus. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Binding and loosing. Jesus says we have that power. Now, it doesn't come with an instruction manual. Jesus didn't go into detail and say, now let me give you examples of times when you bind people to what they've done wrong and you don't forgive them. Now let me tell you about times when you should forgive them. He didn't go through every example. So what we can take away is the simple fact that following Jesus invites us into the tension of holding both of those together, justice and mercy, and wrestling with what it means to hold them together. Because what you clearly take away from Jesus' example is you can't have one without the other. You cannot have pure justice and no mercy. And you can't have pure mercy and no justice. My guess is Jesus looked around his world in his day and he saw things that probably looked a lot like our own world. He probably saw people trivializing forgiveness to the point in which they made sin just lapses of judgment. Just simple human mistakes. Let's forgive, let's look over it. And he probably also saw plenty of people who held forgiveness over the heads of people and refused to give it until they paid every last dime they owe for what they did wrong. And so Jesus reminds us that forgiveness is both. It's justice, it's accountability. But it also has to have mercy. How do you do that? What does that look like? Let me offer a couple of observations on this thought about forgiveness today, especially as we consider it in the light of our greatest need in the world. One thing to keep in mind is that forgiveness releases us from unforgiveness. Forgiveness releases us from unforgiveness. Now is your opportunity to go, well, duh. That's obvious, isn't it? But for being so obvious, how easy is it to forget it when we are the ones who have been aggrieved? When we are the ones who've been wronged, how easy is it to forget that simple fact and to hold on to somebody getting what's coming to them, that we become blind in the process, that we become so focused on whether or not somebody's getting the justice that they ought to be getting, that pretty soon we are beginning to act out the very hurt that's been done to us. And we're not even aware of our own behavior. It can happen. It can happen when we get so caught up in it. Forgiveness can become like a prison. Next week, Pastor Jen is going to talk about the importance of practicing forgiveness and what it means to get out of that prison. For right now, think about something Paul said in his great chapter on love, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. He's talking about love, the power of it, the beauty of it, and then he says this kind of peculiar statement: for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Why did he say that? Because when it comes to practicing love, Paul reminded everybody, just keep in mind, none of us really get it. None of us really see life exactly as a correct understanding. None of us know all that goes on in a situation. We all are a little bit dim in how we see things. If we don't accept that fact, we will get so caught up in our own rightness, it'll take us in a direction that we don't want to really go. But notice what else he says: for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. You know what I believe Paul meant by that? It's when it comes to holding accountable, we should do it in such a way that we really do desire to see the people who offended us face to face one day and be able to have nothing but love for them. If that's the hope, it really does change and determine our methodology, doesn't it? Now, if you're thinking right now, that's not really adequate. Because when you take into account some of the extreme things that people have done to other people, you can't begin to think about loving them in a way that you even want to see them face to face, much less have compassion for them. But understand the example of Eva Kaur. She is the late Holocaust survivor who was at the Auschwitz concentration camp and was a test subject of Dr. Joseph Mengele's medical experiments. When she came to the United States and settled in Terre Haute, Indiana, she realized that she was becoming consumed with hate, hating the Nazis, hating what they did to her, her family, everything. And she realized that this just isn't good. And she made the radical decision to forgive all Nazis, to forgive them. The reaction was pretty swift. A lot of Holocaust survivors called her a traitor because they said, this should not be forgiven. But listen to some of the things that Eva Kaur wrote. Forgiveness is not forgetting. It's impossible to forget events that deeply affect our lives. Forgiveness has everything to do with the need of victims to be free from the pain inflicted upon them. Forgiveness prevents future violence. We can teach people that when they are hurting, instead of acting out of pain, they can heal themselves through forgiveness. Forgiveness brings serenity, healing, respect, freedom, peace, and love. Let's see what the opposition brings: pain, anger, revenge, war. Forgiveness provides the choice to live in peace and be happy instead. Jesus never says forgiveness is easy. Never. But he does promise it as a way of peace, a way in which we can be whole and not be consumed by anger and hurt. But this is not enough. If we're not careful, this just turns forgiveness into a therapeutic, a personal self-help principle. And Jesus would also remind us that it depends on the power of God to forgive sin. And in order to forgive other people, we must have that help and we must have that power. So there is something even more important about forgiveness and why I believe Jesus says it is the world's greatest need. And that is to understand that reconciliation must be the goal, not just our own well-being, not just our own self-help. This involves the world. This involves all people and all relationships. And so reconciliation must be the goal. You know, when you start talking about forgiveness, it can appear as though justice is lessened, and that must never be the case. God is a God of justice. It's just that justice alone isn't enough. There must be more than justice. If making perpetrators pay for their crimes, then the Nuremberg trials and the hunting down of all Nazi criminals would have removed Nazism from our present world. But we still see swastikas painted on a Jewish synagogue in Carmel, Indiana. There must be more than just justice. There must be the work and the effort to foster reconciliation in human relationships and to do it wherever we can, whenever we can. And it takes sacrifice and willingness of heart and spirit for that to happen. The Apostle Paul took this seriously. He understood this is what the church is called to. In 2 Corinthians, he says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. What does that look like? Let me close with a story that I think brings this into the personal realm and yet holds on to the importance of it. Last weekend, Susan and I went to Denver for our grandson's first birthday. And because our other two daughters and their husbands went, they all stayed together at Julian Christian's house. So Susan and I stayed at the home of her college friend and her husband, Bill and Jan Lucas. They live in Denver. So last Sunday night, we were just with them alone in their kitchen talking about our families, and Bill got to talking about his mom, who's deceased. He said in her later years, she was living in a retirement community. She was sick, her memory was fading, and it was taking a toll on her spirit. It was really affecting her. And she told him one day to come by. She had something for him. When he got there, she handed him a note and said, I want you to deliver this. It was to go to the Monsignor at her Catholic church. She went to Mass every day, not every week, every day. And she had given a significant financial gift to the church, and she never got a thank you. So she handed this note that she told Bill, you take it to the Monsignor. Bill opened and read the note. He said it started something like this. Dear Monsignor so-and-so, you probably don't know me, even though I've sat right in front of you for every day for the last 20 years. And you obviously don't know that I gave a significant gift to the church because you must be too busy to even say thank you. It was that kind of a note. He read it, he goes, Mom, I'm not gonna take that note. I'm not doing that. That's ugly. I'm not going to take it. She said, you will take it. You are my son. You do what I say. She made him promise he was going to take the note. He got home and he said, I was just a mess. I thought, I can't give this note to this man. And so he thought, I'm going to write a cover note. I'm going to kind of help put this in perspective. And then he thought, I'm not expressing it well. I'm just going to go see him. So he made an appointment. He went to see the Monsignor. He sat down. He handed them the note. And he said, now, before you read it, I just want you to know my mom is not well. She's gotten very irritable. And just please take that into account. The Monsignor read the card. He set it down. He said, I want to go see your mom. Bill said, you want to what? I want to go visit your mother. He said, Monsignor, I don't think that's a good idea. Monsignor said, no, Tuesday afternoon, I'm going to go see your mom. So Tuesday evening, Bill went by to see his mom. He said, I know the Monsignor was here this afternoon. How did things go? His mother looked at him and with a very emphatic voice, she pointed the finger and said, that man will be a saint one day. Wouldn't you love to know what he said? Bill doesn't know. I have my guesses because I'm a pastor who's gotten notes like that before. And what I imagine he did was not get defensive. I imagine he showed her grace and compassion. Bill said, what's interesting about this story is after my mom died, my wife and I were going through all of her belongings. She had this stack of correspondences, and we found a card from the Monsignor written years before thanking my mother for her gift to the church. I believe that's what you call reconciliation. Do you think that is our world's greatest need? Do you think it's a need in the lives of some people you know real well? Is it your need? Lord Jesus, on this World Communion Sunday, we come before you acknowledging that you call us to a high standard in life. You call us to be holy, for you are holy. You call us to live godly lives, but Lord, we all fall short. We all need to be forgiven. Help us to be a people who show the kind of love we all desperately seek, and to treat each other the way we all seek to be treated, because that's how you love us. In Christ's name.